When you think about Jesus, what pops into your head? Probably something like his death or his resurrection. Maybe all the blessings he has showered upon you. Perhaps the fact that he's coming again to receive us to himself. Those are the kinds of things I think about when we think of Jesus. When you think about his ministry, what comes to mind? Well, his miracles and his preaching. I think one of the outstanding things about the ministry of Christ is his parables. I have sometimes suggested that if he were not the Son of God, if all we had was his parables, we would say that's some of the greatest literature ever written. And others have said things similar, that parables are one of the great characteristics of his ministry. Jesus was a superb storyteller. But when you think about it, those are 3 years out of 33 years. Have you ever wondered, what was the other 30 years like? I mean, we know he was born in a manger, born in Bethlehem, put in a manger, but what do we know about the Lord in his life before he began his ministry? Well, the answer to that is not much. However, what little we know is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. What I'd like to do today is look at some things that happened at his birth or close to his birth. And then in the next time, we will look at his boyhood. And in so doing, we will have covered just about everything we know concerning the life of Christ up until he began his ministry. So, tonight, let's look at his Jesus the infant. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. And this is a rather long passage, so I'm going to read it in piecemeal as we move through it. I'm going to begin with verse 21 that says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, let me pause here for just a second. This verse is telling us about how he got named and when he got named. It's simply saying that on the 8th day, when was the time for circumcision. Now, let me explain. In the Mosaic law, it said that if you had a male child, he was to be circumcised on the 8th day. Now, technically, this verse does not say he was circumcised, though that's clearly the implication here. But rather than focus on that, as I said a minute ago, it focuses on his name. It says when the 8th day was completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. So the point almost seems to be that on the 8th day, he was officially named Jesus. Now, let me talk about his name for a second. As we all know, it's Jesus. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. And the Hebrew name Joshua means Jehovah is Savior. So the very name of Jesus signifies what he came to do. So this verse is telling us he was named Jesus, perhaps at the circumcision, but that's because he was given that name even when he was still in the womb. Now, the point is that his name is significant. Matthew says, back in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins." Now again, technically, that's a reference to the fact that he'll save the Jews. In the Gospel of Luke, you know the story well about Zacchaeus. We come to it in chapter 19. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So Luke, in that verse, extends it beyond just the Israelites and the Jews. He came to seek and to save all who were lost. But the point is that his name signifies that he has come to be the Savior. Let me talk about names for a second. How do you name a baby? That's a whole lot of fun for a young couple. One of the ways you do it is if it's a boy, you give him the name of the father, or at least one of the names of the father. My father's name was George Theodore, and I got the George part, and my brother got the Theodore part. And neither one of us go by that Greek name. Because of our mother, I go by my middle name, Michael, and my brother goes by his first name, John. But the point is, we were named after our father, which is very customary. By the way, I don't think I've ever heard of a girl being named after her mother. Yes. Does that happen? Yes. What happens is you get her named after the grandma. Does that happen? Yeah, okay. Now, I would like to make a suggestion. Instead of choosing a name based on a relative or a friend or one you found in a book because you liked it and it sounded nice, how about choosing a name that is significant? That child has to walk around with the rest of his life being told what his name means. For example, Michael means like God. What a burden to bear. But, I mean, wouldn't that be a great idea to name somebody just because that name means something? When my wife was in high school, she had a very close friend. And when that friend of hers had her first child, she said, if it's a girl, I'm going to name it Patricia. If it's a boy, I'm going to let you choose its name. So here's what she did. He came up with Patrick, the male version of Patricia, I guess. And she did that in part because the word Patrick means noble. Then she chose as a second name one that she felt was significant and compatible with noble. And she named him Alexander, which means helper of mankind. So that this little kid grows up thinking his name is Noble Helper of Mankind. Not a bad idea. Well, that's what happened to Jesus. We're going to name you Savior. So you're Savior before you're even born. In the womb, your name was chosen by God and delivered by an angel that your name should be Savior. Now, the second thing that happens in this passage, besides focusing on his name, is it tells us about his dedication. Look at verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, was completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written, in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, we need to look at this passage a little carefully. Verse 22 says, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, was completed. Now, or were completed. Now, let me explain. According to the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 12, a woman who gave birth was ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Then, according to that same chapter, she was confined to the house for another 33 days, making a total of 40 days. According to Leviticus, at the end of 40 days, she was to go to the temple, in those days the tabernacle in the law of Moses and later the temple, and she was to give an offering, a lamb or two pigeons. And if she couldn't do that, she could give two turtle doves and two pigeons. So what this verse is telling us is when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were complete. That is when 40 days were complete. That, matter of fact, look at verse 23. Verse 23 in my Bible is printed in parentheses. Is it in yours? Okay, that's parenthetical. So we're going to skip that verse for just a second. I'll come back to it in a minute. And you got to read verse 22 with verse 24 and leave out the parenthesis. So when the days of her purification, verse 22, according to the law of Moses was complete, they brought him to Jerusalem to the Lord, verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according for what is said in the law of Moses, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Ooh. Did you hear what I said a minute ago? What was she supposed to bring? Did you forget already? A lamb, or if they couldn't afford a lamb, two turtle doves and two pigeons. So the significance of verse 24 is they couldn't afford a lamb, so they brought two turtle doves and two pigeons. This suggests that they were poor. Interesting. Jesus grew up in a family that was poor. One commentator puts it like this. Again, we see that it was into an ordinary house that Jesus was born. A house where there were no luxuries. A house where every penny had to be looked at twice. A home where the members of the family knew all about the difficulties of making a living and the haunting insecurity of life. When life is worrying for us, we must remember that Jesus knew what the difficulties of making ends meet can be. End of quote. Can you identify with that? Or what? So, this passage is telling us that after 40 days, they went and she made the appropriate sacrifices according to the Mosaic law. Now, verse 22 says, when the days of her purification, then it says, they brought him to present him. So her purification and his presentation are in this together. And that's where verse 23 comes in. According to the Mosaic law, there was an offering if you had a male child. And that's what verse 23 says. As it is written in the law of Moses, and he's now quoting Exodus chapter 13. Every male who opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord. And there were appropriate, matter of fact, the sacrifice was 5 shekels. It was money rather than an animal sacrifice. So this is simply telling us that Jesus was presented to the Lord because he was to be holy to the Lord, which simply means he was to be separated to the Lord. In real simple terms, this is talking about what we would call a baby dedication. So let me talk about baby dedication before we go on. I don't know how many baby dedications I've had in my lifetime. Many, 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 many. And I don't know where I got this idea. But when I do a baby dedication, and I guess baby dedications are based on this passage. When I do a baby dedication, one of the things I say is, this is more the dedication of the parents than the baby. Now, granted, you are presenting the baby to the Lord. But if you look at this passage, more is said about Mary than about Jesus. You know? And maybe at baby dedications, we ought to say more about the mother than the child. More about the mother and the father than the child. Because what's going on in a baby dedication is that you are presenting the child to the Lord, and embedded in that is the idea, we are committing ourselves to bring the child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So, good stuff in here, especially if you hadn't had children yet. Some good ideas about what you should do. Or if you've already had your children and they haven't had children yet, you could tell them what to do. Interesting. All right, so in this passage, we're told about his name and we're told about his dedication. The rest of the passage, which frankly is quite extensive, talks about two different people that saw him at this point in his life. And they both say something, in essence, about his future. Now, this is a bit unusual, I guess. It is an infancy. I mean, he's, what, 40 days old? And we're going to talk about his future. So, let's see what Luke has to tell us. Verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting on the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. All right, here's a man who we don't know much about him. Everything we know about him is in this verse. He was just, which means apparently he was a righteous man. He did what was right in his relationships with people. He was devout, which seems to indicate that he was religious, as we would say. He was meticulous about doing all that his religion demanded. But what is significant is he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What is that? Well, this is a reference to the Messiah. And the idea was, in the Old Testament, that the Messiah is coming, but before he comes, there's going to be tribulation. So consolation, comfort of Israel, is the idea that there's going to be this big time of trouble, sometimes called Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament, and the Messiah is going to come and bring comfort to Israel at the end of that period of trouble. So this is just another way of saying he was expecting the Messiah. Then it really gets interesting. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, I assume you know that the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. So, he's waiting for the Messiah, and he's expecting to see the Messiah before he dies. Very, very interesting hint. He would not see death. Interesting way to put this. Because the word means he's going to die in peace, is the idea. I want to talk about this for a second. The idea of death is, the word means release. And it was used of releasing a prisoner. It was used of untying a boat and letting it go out, releasing it. Or collapsing a tent, releasing the tent. Isn't that a great way to think of death? You are released from the prison. You are released to float the waters all the way to heaven. So, I just thought I'd say in passing, he was assured that he was going to see the Messiah before he died. So verse 27 says, he came by the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to him, according to the due to Jesus, according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and he blessed him and said, Lord, now you may let your servant depart in peace. And that's where I was talking about. Death is a departure. He's going to die, and it is a departure in peace. So he takes him in his arms, and he says, all right, I've seen now what? The Messiah. how in the world did you know this was the Messiah?
Well, the text tells us, verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit.
So he looks at the infant and he sees the Messiah. And he says in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation."
What does the name of Jesus mean? Jehovah is salvation. "I've seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people."
So he recognizes that Jesus is a Savior, not just of Israel, but of Gentiles as well.
So I'm looking at the Savior, and he's going to be the Savior of all people. Verse 32, "a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel."
So he specifically says, "I have seen the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to bring light to the Gentiles and glory to Israel." Wow. He's an infant.
But all this was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. So, verse 33 says, "And Joseph and Mary marveled at these things which were spoken of him."
I think there are indications that we've looked at in Luke and some in Matthew that Joseph and Mary had some hints before this of who Jesus was. I think what they marveled at this point is Simeon knew it.
You know, this is now somebody else has been let in on this. At any rate, they marveled. And so, verse 34 says, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed.'"
Wow. He is saying to them, let me tell you what this child is destined to do. "I have seen his salvation," the salvation of the Lord. He's going to save Israel. But some are going to rise and some are going to fall. Some will receive him as the Savior and some will reject him as the Savior. That's what he's destined to do. And of course, to be Savior, what's he going to have to do? He's going to have to die. So he says in this passage, verse 35, "Yes, a sword will pierce your own soul." Who's he talking to? Mary. "Mary, let me tell you about your son. He's the Messiah. Let me tell you what he's going to bring: light and glory. But let me tell you something else. Some are going to receive him, some are going to reject him. And you as his mother are going to be pierced through with a sword." What a statement. I would like to suggest that mothers suffer. All the women who are mothers shook their heads at me. Yes. I mean, it begins in suffering. You got to deliver this critter, you know. I mean, if men are the ones that had children, every family would only have one just because of the labor they have to go through, right? Well, I mean, that's only the beginning. Then who gets up in the middle of the night? Mother. When this little kid gets sick, who tends to the kid? Usually, there are exceptions, but usually mother. And when the kid gets hurt, physically or emotionally, who suffers the most? Mother. And when there are disappointments and failures, who suffers?
probably sometimes more than the kid. Mother. It's like you took a sword and rammed it through her heart sometimes. But I think this is talking about the fact of his passion. What greater suffering could a mother have than to see her own son die? I mean, the parents are supposed to die before the children, right? I don't think I ever hear any sadder story than a parent who has to bury a child. And what could be greater than that than watching the child suffer first? And in this case, the excruciating, horrendous, horrific suffering of a crucifixion. So he's an infant. And Simeon says to Mary, let me tell you what he's destined to do. He's going to be the Savior. But that's going to be like ramming a sword through your very soul as you watch this. So, we're being told about his suffering, mother's suffering, and his future. Now, at this point, there's a second person that's introduced. Now, there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting lady indeed. In the first place, she was once married. But the text tells us that she was married for 7 years. That's the point of verse 36. She lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity, which is another way of saying she lived with her husband for 7 years. Okay? Now look at verse 37. And she was about 84 years old. So here's the picture. She got married. After 7 years, her husband died, and she was a widow, verse 37. And now she undoubtedly got married when she was young. That's what happened in those days. We're waiting later and later today, but in those days, you very often got married when you were a teenager. So, I don't know, 60 years later, maybe a little less than that, maybe 55 years, she had been a widow for 55 years or somewhere thereabouts. Now, what happens when you're a widow? Imagine being married 7 years and all of a sudden you're a widow. Well, let me tell you what she did with it. She did not depart from the temple, verse 37, but she served God with fasting and prayers night and day. She used her widowhood, the life as a widow, to serve the Lord. Now, when I came upon this, I was struck with the fact that in 1 Timothy, Paul discusses the possibility of a church supporting a widow. In those days, there was no Social Security, and worse than that, there was no way for a widow to really make a living. She couldn't go out and get a job. So her family needed to take care of her. And Paul contemplates the possibility of her not having a family and the church having to help support her. In the process of doing that, he discusses two types of widows. Now, I'm going to read you what he says. Quote, now she who is really a widow, and what he means by that is one that you should contemplate supporting. She who is really a widow and left alone, trust in God, continues in supplication and prayers night and day. That's the kind of widow the church should think about supporting. She used her singleness again to serve the Lord. And I think the language in 1 Timothy 5 and the language here is very similar. Paul says she continues in supplication and prayers night and day. And Luke says of Anna, she served with God with fasting and prayers night and day. Interesting. Then Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. There are two kinds of widows. One that uses this opportunity to serve the Lord, and the other who lives for pleasure. And she is described as being dead while she lives. She is losing her spiritual life for pleasure. So the point is this. Godly widows serve the Lord. Or to say that same thing another way. Just because you're a widow, does it mean that life is over? You can still use it to serve the Lord. One author has said it like this. Anna was a widow. She had known sorrow, and she had not grown bitter. Sorrow can do one of two things. It can make us hard, bitter, resentful, rebellious against God. Or it can make us kinder, softer, more sympathetic. It can spoil us of our faith, or it can root faith even deeper. It all depends on how we think of God. If we think of him as a tyrant, we will resent him. If we think of him as a father, we too will be sure that a father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. This author goes on to say, about this particular woman in Luke 2. She was 84 years of age. She was old and had never ceased to hope. Age can take away the bloom and the strength of our bodies, but age can do worse. The years can take away the life of our heart until the hopes that once we cherished die and we become dully content and grimly resigned to things as they are. Again, it all depends on how we think of God. If we think of him as distinct and detached, we may well despair. But if we think of him as imminently connected with life, as having his hand on the helm, we too will be sure that the best is yet to be, and the years will never kill our hope. And then he adds, she never ceased to worship, and she never ceased to pray. She was a godly widow. She didn't get bitter, she got better. Now, let me tell you what she did. Verse 38. And coming in that instant, she would give thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Would you look at that? She did two things. She realized who Jesus was, and first of all, she gave thanks. And secondly, she went and told everybody. Now, I can't think of a better way to respond to meeting the Lord as an infant. Thank God I got to see the Lord. And number two, let me go tell everybody I possibly can. Go gossip the gospel all over Jerusalem, which is what she did. All right, let me sum this up. We have talked about Jesus as an infant. His name, his dedication, and his future. Interesting. What is this story telling us? I think it's telling us a number of things. The sum, I would say, is that as an infant, Jesus was dedicated to the Lord, and others recognized that he was the Messiah as an infant because the Lord had revealed it to them. Remember Simeon? The Lord said, "You'll not depart until you see the Messiah." So I think the real point of this story is that even as an infant, people recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. That's incredible. I mean, every parent, you know, looks at this son or says, "Wow, the next president." Yeah, right. Hopefully, right? The next queen of England. Yeah, maybe. But they looked at Jesus and said, "This is the Messiah because God revealed that to me." Now, I want to come back to that in a minute, but I want to make a couple of other observations. I think there are a couple of minor things this passage tells us that I don't want to slide over. One is that Jesus was born under the law. I mean, that's a lot of what's in this passage is keeping the Mosaic law. Now, that's interesting because Paul says, "But when the fullness of time was come, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." That's Galatians chapter 4, and something similar said in Romans chapter 8. So Jesus was conceived in the womb of a woman, and according to the law was circumcised. One author says, "He voluntarily placed himself under the law and takes upon himself the obligations of his people so that he might procure their redemption. He takes upon himself their iniquity and guilt and therefore undergoes circumcision and later also the baptism of John." So I think we dare not slide over the fact that this passage says he was born under the law. The other thing this passage tells us is he was presented to the Lord. He was separated unto the Lord from infancy. And in order for us to have Christ-like children, we need to not only dedicate them to the Lord, but separate them unto the Lord from their very infancy. You can't start too young, whispering in their ear the word of the Lord. But as I said a minute ago, I think the major point, as a matter of fact, more space is spent in this passage on the fact that they recognized he was the Messiah than anything else. These other points are there, but the real point of this passage is there were two people besides Mary and Joseph who, as a 40-day-old infant, recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. He is a light. He is the light of the world. He's the light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. He's a light. Now, as I said a minute ago, how did they know that? And the answer is God reveals that to them. And I would dare say that we as believers in Jesus Christ can say, "I have seen the Lord. I know who he is. The Lord has revealed that to me." That, I say, is one of the greatest treasures we can have. God has revealed to us who Jesus is. What a treasure. My wife found something on the internet today, and she said to me, she gave me this quote. I hope I got it right. "Some people are so poor, all they have is money. We're rich. God has revealed to us the Messiah." That's the point of this passage. And that's the point. I want to stress it. God has revealed to us the Messiah. And we ought to have the same reaction as the people in this passage.
So let me end by telling you a story that's recorded in the scripture about God opening blind eyes, God revealing spiritual truth, God revealing who the Messiah is. The story goes like this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" So they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." What does that word mean? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Who reveals the Messiah to people? God. And what should be our response? Like Anna, we should thank God and go gossip the gospel. That's what she did, and that's what we should do. Let's pray.